Hey, we are in a sermon series called Be the Church, where what we're doing is we're looking at the various biblical metaphors for the church. So a couple of weeks ago, we kicked it off and we started by looking at the church as a body. You can kind of see the image there on the logo. And then last week, Billy led us and we looked at the church as bride. Next week, we're going to look at the church as temple. That's what the two arrows are, because temples are places for vertical conversations. And then flock, and then people. But today we want to look at the church as building. And so to do that, we're going to look at both that 1 Corinthians 3 passage that Patrick read earlier and this 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 passage. So why don't you turn now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles or your Bible apps, to the 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 passage. Do keep a finger back at 1 Corinthians 3. I'll make reference there. And as you're turning, let me say that I was, past tense, kind of dreading this sermon because I typically don't like thinking of the church as a building. I'm not unique in this. I've heard others say this, that they won't call this space the church. They'll call it the facility. They'll call it the campus. And I'll probably still do that, but I've come to see that the Holy Spirit is right in comparing the church to a building. There's a lot that we can learn about how to be the church. And so now I'm kind of excited about this text. But before I read it or preach it, let me pray. Lord Jesus, build your church. And use this sermon to do it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear you, that we might become more aligned with you, our one foundation, and that we might become the dwelling place for you and for your people, and that we might declare your praises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Listen for God's holy word to you. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone, a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you, as you came to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. That's really weird. It cut and pasted in a weird way. Let's see if I can find it. Once you were people... Yeah. Verse 10, once you were not a people, now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My scripture, I'll have to put on my glasses to read it right, or I'll just trust you to keep your Bibles in front of you. This is the word of the Lord. See, I try to cheat every week and cut it and blow it up so that I can see it, and every now and then it just gets it wrong. Technology is a problem. When you picture the church as a building, what do you picture? I like architecture. I like construction. I like to have different images. But when I hear church as building, I kind of immediately get some images in my head. I wonder what images you get in your head. Is it a cathedral? Vast, inspiring, flying buttresses. Is it kind of a classic American white church on a hill with a red door. Do you know that the doors are supposed to be red because you enter through the blood of Christ? Is it an auditorium? Comfortable seating, dark, big, approachable? Or is it maybe because today is Reformation Sunday and you're sitting in here, is it a fortress type structure? We are singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" later today. How do you picture the church? All of these images communicate some things about God, and they obscure some other things about God when you think of the church as a building. I mean, if you think about the church as a cathedral, what you get is vast, beautiful, enduring, huge. That says something about God. When you get the classic auditorium kind of feel, it's like, oh, God is wise, and we come and we listen to God. When you get an auditorium that's comfortable and easy to get into, you get a God who is approachable, maybe relevant. When you get a space like ours, you do get a God who is a refuge, a fortress, a place of safety. And I have to say, I do love our church building because it lifts your eyes upward. And with the stained glass and everything else, there's a sense of transcendence here. Architecture communicates. But when we interpret the Bible, we have to try to think about it not from how we conceive of a building, but it's how the authors and the original recipients conceived of the church as a building. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are God's building? What did Peter have in mind when he says we're being built into a spiritual dwelling or a spiritual house? Well, there you have it. You have exactly what he had in mind. Yes, they had the temple in mind, and we'll talk about that next week. But they also had just a house in mind. They had a home in mind when they pictured the church. They saw it as just a house. I mean, let's be honest, the church had no buildings for the first few centuries of its existence. The church always met in a house. So maybe let's change the question. When you think of a house, what do you think of? Do you think of a Cape Cod, Santa Fe style, colonial, neo-contemporary? What do you picture? To be honest, where you're living right now probably influences that. Where you grew up probably influences that. But if you step back and pause for a moment, you go, actually, I don't really think of the building. I think of the people inside it. I think of family. That's appropriate. My house is just an empty building when it's just me in there. But when Pam and the boys and the dog are all there and we have guests, then it comes alive and it feels like home. And mostly that's good. Mostly it's probably good for you who think about church as home. This is your church home. This is your church family. And for most of you, that's good. It's great. It feels warm and cozy and great. And it's wonderful to get here. But you guys know that Thanksgiving is just a few weeks away, right? And some of you are going, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to have everybody around the table, and I'm just going to laugh at the crazy uncle's jokes, and it's just going to be good. But others look at that, and they go, that doesn't feel like home to me. That feels like a landmine and a nightmare. I'm trying to figure out how I can avoid it, or if I have to go, how I can steer the conversation away from politics and maybe religion, too. You're not so sure that you want to think about church as home because home isn't necessarily a good place. It's not a place you always feel welcome. But here's the deal, right? God's the head of this household. It's his home. He dwells here. We as his children get to live with him. And he has declared really clearly that this is a house that is open. This is a home that's open to everybody. Everybody's supposed to be welcome here. And yes, it's important to note that God loves us too much to leave us where we are. He is going to grow us. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to make us more like him. But everybody should be welcome here. Young, old, black, white, rich, poor, Palestinian, Jew, Republican, Democrat. They're all welcome here. And if we're honest, this is a stumbling block for lots of us, right? Both inside and outside the church, we're like, wait, you let that person in? Or wait, those people are in there? The church's home can be a stumbling block for some people, but that's really a whole other sermon. And there's other things in this text that I think we need to dig into. And again, we need to ask that question, what did Peter and Paul have in mind when they were writing and they thought of the church as a home? And the truth is, their images were probably similar, but there's a couple of important nuances. When they thought of the church as home, they thought bigger than we do. So you think of home when you think of your immediate family, that's who they're, but in the ancient world, it was multiple generations. I read a fascinating statistic, by the way. Pre-World War II, the average home had four generations in it. And if they didn't live in the exact same house, they actually lived like definitely on the same street. You had aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, great-grandparents, all right there. That's only changed in the last 80 years or so in America. In the ancient world, though, that's the way it was. And that definitely influenced the way they approached and thought about home. Because home was a place that grew. You didn't move. You didn't move to a larger house when your family grew. You didn't downsize when your kids moved out. No, you just grew the house. You get a sense of this in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus starts that chapter and says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." And the image there is of a bridegroom who's just gotten engaged. And because this is the way it worked in the ancient world, is when you got engaged, the groom would go to his father and he'd say, "I'm engaged. It's time to add on to the house." And his father would say, "Let's do it." And they'd build a new room or they'd build a new wing to the house. And only when it was completely ready and everybody was ready to, and the father signed off on it, could the groom go find his bride and actually get married. That's what Jesus is getting at there. And so if we look at what Billy preached last week of the church's bride, Jesus, our groom, is preparing a place for us. He's building a new wing for us. And he's going to come, hopefully someday soon, to bring us home to be with him. But when we think about this, what kind of room, what kind of dwelling place is he building for us? And if we look at our text, we see that it's a building that is completely based on him. If you look at that 1 Corinthians 3 text, you see that it's built on the foundation of Jesus. And you can lay no other foundation than the foundation that is Jesus. The whole thing has to rest on him. The whole church is based on Jesus and his foundation. You get a sense of this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He gets all the way done and he says, "Hey, whoever listens to me and puts into practice what I say, they're like a wise man who built on a rock. But whoever listens to me," notice both sides listen to him, "but doesn't put it into practice, they're like somebody who built on sand." And guess what? Whatever you built on, it's going to be evident to everybody as soon as the storm comes. You build on Jesus, or it all falls apart. And we see something similar in the 1 Peter 2 passage, right? Where Jesus is called the cornerstone, and in some translations, they alternate terms between cornerstone and capstone. And here it's helpful to know a little bit about how architecture and building worked in the ancient world, and you can see how this all works. Is the cornerstone was not a ceremonial little thing. It wasn't the thing that you put your family verse on. No, it was the first stone laid in a foundation. And it was big and it was square, and everything else in the house had to orient itself based on that stone. True was determined based on the cornerstone. Plumb was determined based on the cornerstone. Everything oriented around it. If it didn't, it was going to fall down. Same idea in a capstone. A capstone is the top stone in an arch. I got a whole new picture of this in a few years ago when I traveled to Turkey, and I was at some ancient site, and they had an arch that they had rebuilt, and the capstone actually had a face engraved into it of whoever had sponsored the arch. But if you know anything about how arches work, like all those stones come up together, and they kind of put some pressure, and they have to be oriented to that capstone. And if you pull the capstone out, the whole thing falls apart. It all falls down. So the church that Jesus is building is completely oriented in and around and related to Him. It looks like Him, or it all falls apart. It's based on Him and what He said, or it all falls apart. It has to be Christ-like. That's the church Jesus is trying to build. It's all based on Him. And what's He building it out of? Living stones. The whole church is being built out of living stones. This is a fascinating idea because stones are just rocks, right? They're just lying around. But living stones imply some interesting things. They imply a dynamism. They can move, they can grow, they can shift, they can change. And they're oh so fallible, right? They're oh so fallible. I wonder if Peter, in writing this, was reflecting back on Matthew 16, a text that we preached a couple of weeks ago. It's the text where he actually got the name Peter. You see, Peter's first name was actually Simon Bar-Jonah. But Simon Bar-Jonah answered the question about who Jesus is. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns to him and says, "You're going to be called Peter." Peter means rock or rocky. It's kind of a nickname. Like if you've watched too many Philadelphia movies, Rocky, that's what you're supposed to picture a little bit with Peter, right? And Jesus is saying, "Hey, you're the rock. You're the living stone that is going to be the first one laid in orientation to me as the cornerstone. You're the first stone on top of the foundation." And this is so fascinating, right? Because look at Peter. I mean, like literally a verse later, he's trying to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, and Jesus has to turn to him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're the first stone." Peter's going to go on and he's going to deny Jesus three times. "You're the first stone after the cornerstone?" And it's not like the resurrection suddenly reset him. Peter would continue to make mistakes, right? I mean, we read this great thing about him getting rescued from jail by an angel, and the angel has to literally slap him upside the head. Because he's thinking, "Oh, I'm just having a dream. I'm just going to lie here." No, get up, get out of prison. Right? You read that he had to have a dream three times in a row to understand that God had a heart for the Gentiles. And even after that, you read, this is the sick and wrong part of me, this is the event in the Bible I would most want to see. It's in Galatians. It says that Paul opposed Peter to his face. I'm like, man, that the Rocky heavyweight fight where Rocky loses, right? Like, this is He didn't get it right, but he grows throughout this whole thing. He fails forward. And if that's Peter, the first living stone in the church, what does that say about what you should expect of the other living stones in the church? They're going to fail. They're going to mess up. But you need to show an awful lot of grace, because you're going to fail and you're going to mess up. And more importantly, you need to show a lot of grace, and you need to be very welcoming, and you need to be grateful for them, because guess what? They're chosen. Did you notice that in the text? That word chosen comes up over and over again. That God chose us. And he chose us not just because he loves us, that's a big part of it, but he chose us for a purpose. He chose us to build up his church, to make it look more like him, to make it more welcoming so that he can add more stones to it. You're chosen for a purpose, and you get a little bit of the sense of the purpose in this text and how you live into the purpose. And the first thing is you've got to be holy. You notice that word holy, right, in the text. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be pure and to be set apart. So you're chosen out of everybody else in humanity, and you're set apart to be part of God's church. And you need to be different. You need to be pure. And you need to be holy so that you can be part of a holy priesthood. You notice this word priesthood comes up twice in the text, right? You are a holy priesthood, and you are a royal priesthood. And I don't know what image comes to mind when you think about priests. Some of you with a Catholic background probably have some image there. But most of us don't think about priests very often. So it's helpful to step back and go, what does it mean to be in a priesthood? Well, a priesthood is a mediator between God and man. The job of a priest is to stand between God and people and represent them to each other. So when I'm in a priestly function, which I'm somewhat in right now, I'm telling you about God. And in private, when I'm praying about all of you and for all of you, I'm in a priestly function telling God all about you. That's the job of a priest. Another part of the job of a priest is to offer sacrifices. Now, because Jesus is the one big sacrifice, what we offer now is spiritual sacrifices. But I think that term spiritual gets us away from the term sacrifice. And I want to stop and look at that term sacrifice for a second. Are you offering God a sacrifice? Are you sacrificing some of your time with each other and with Christian friends so you can spend time with your one and be a mediator of God to them? Are you sacrificing some of your talent, both inside and outside the church, to help people see and know God? Are you sacrificing some of your treasure, your money, for God's manifold work in and throughout the whole church, throughout the many things he's trying to do? Probably later this week or early next week, you're going to get a letter and a bunch of stewardship information that asks you that question. And on November 19, we're going to receive your answers in this annual stewardship thing. And I hope that you are going to sacrifice in the midst of this. I hope you're going to be part of building God's church. And I hope you'll pay attention to what you're building with. Right? Like if you go back to that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, it gives you a range of things that you can use. You can build with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. And what determines what it is not the amount of it or the monetary value of it, but the sacrifice of it, right? I want to be very clear. Just because you give a lot of money doesn't mean you gave a sacrificial gift. $1,000 from a billionaire is nothing. $1,000 for a single family stay-at-home person at the poverty line is a huge amount of money. The widow's mite was building with gold. But what are you building with? It's going to be evident. And are you building in conformity to Jesus? Today is Reformation Sunday. A little over 500 years ago, Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation. The point was not to build a new church, it was to bring it back into line with who God is. That's the kind of church we're trying to build here, in line with who God is. And it's not a one-and-done thing. The church is reformed and always reforming according to the call of the Spirit and the Word of God. And that's all going to get tested. It's going to get tested by fire. And the one who built well, there's a reward. And the one who didn't, well, they're saved, but they suffer loss. Yet that's not where I want to end. Where I want to end is those last two verses that I so stumbled to read out of our text in 1 Peter 2. Who are you as God's spiritual house? You're chosen people. God chose you as living stones. You're a royal priesthood. You're to be offering sacrifices and standing between God and people. You're a holy nation. Hear that word holiness again. You're God's special possession. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God call you to be part of His church? Well, the answer is right there, that you can declare His praises. And I love that it says declare, because declare means it's not just something we say to each other or just say internally. No, it's something we declare to the world. We declare God's praise. That's the house that God wants to build. See, once you were not a people, but now you're a people. You're a family that God has brought together in His house, His home. Once you didn't receive mercy, now you receive mercy. So now let's praise Him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, build Your church and use us to do it. It's unimaginable, Lord, that You've chosen us, but You have. So now may we live into it. May we offer spiritual sacrifices. May we build with gold. May we survive the fire, and may we declare Your praises, because You are worthy. In Christ's name, amen.